I got to tell you, this is my favorite story, the one I'm about to tell, since I've ever been a pastor. Some of you probably heard it more times. You could maybe tell it better than I do. But it just fits in what we're going to talk about today. And it's a story about two very good friends. One of them had a business, and the business started doing pretty good, flourishing. In fact, it got so good that he had to build a different place, location to expand. And so he had to move to this new location. Well, this other friend, of course, wanted to honor his friend for his work and all that he had accomplished. And so he couldn't think of anything better to do. He called up the local florist and said, hey, on grand opening day, could you make sure an appropriate bouquet of flowers is delivered to this address so that I can help celebrate with my friend? They said, not a problem. We do that all the time. We'll take care of it. And so the day of the opening came, and the friend obviously showed up because he wanted to celebrate in person. And he got there, and there were, like, you know, flowers and bouquets and stuff all around. And so he started walking around to look and see if he could find the one that was his. And when he came across the one that had his name on it, his face kind of dropped in horror, because the bouquet of flowers there in front of him had this banner across the front that read, "Rest in Peace." And that really wasn't what he wanted to communicate with his friend that day. And so as soon as he could, he got over in the corner on his cell phone. He called the florist and said, oh, you have embarrassed me so badly. You just sent a bouquet of flowers to my friend to help him celebrate. And it says rest in peace across the front of it. What are you going to do about it? There's kind of silence on the other end of the phone for a little bit. Finally, the guy came back on and said, well, sir, as you can tell, there's been, you know, a huge mistake. There's a mess up here. We'll do everything we can to take care of that problem for you. But he said, I just want you to know, in case, you know, you're upset today, you just also need to know that somewhere in the city, there's a funeral service being held with a bouquet of flowers that has a banner across the front that says, good luck in your new location. That just sounds funny to me. I don't know about you. That sounds funny to me. The problem is, when I say that, the problem is that a lot of people are doing that very thing. When they think about where their eternity is going to be, they're just hoping that they're going to have good luck. And I want to remind you this morning that where you spend eternity is not going to have anything to do with luck. It all depends on you knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and Him identifying you as His follower. Now, when you really know that and believe it and trust it, it can also be a cause of concern for you, especially if there are people in your life that you love and care about that don't know Jesus. In fact, I'm wondering this morning, how many of you would say there have people in your life that you love and care about that don't know Jesus? Raise your hands. Let's see. I bet probably every one of us here would have somebody that doesn't know Jesus. And that really is a problem. And you'd probably know that if you've ever looked on our website at our statement of faith. Because one of those statements of faith states, we believe in the resurrection from the dead, because we think there's more to this life than just this life. There's something after our time on this earth is over that we get to go to. With believers inheriting eternal life with Christ, that's awesome. But unbelievers facing judgment and eternal death, separated from God. Now, I got to say that belief that there are only two eternal destinations is actually based on clear biblical teaching. But I think it can be a little hard to swallow because of the stark contrast between those two. I mean, heaven's going to be a place of eternal joy and love and fulfillment. But hell is going to be entirely different, a place of punishment and torment and despair. And so for us, heaven's pretty easy to accept, right? It's a little bit harder to accept the reality of there being a hell. And yet I got to say, the Bible is pretty clear. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is writing to some believers in Thessalonica. And he says, he, that means God or Jesus, they're going to punish those who don't know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. And every time I read that, and the reality of that statement hits me, I got to confess that I'll get a bit of a lump in my throat and a heaviness in my heart when I think about people facing an eternity separated from God. In fact, I can't even fathom stepping into eternity with those consequences forever in front of you. And see, today we're going to wrap up our series on great questions with probably one of the most challenging theological questions of all. And it's the question, how can a good God send people to hell? Now, we're going to try to unpack that a little bit today, but before we do, I think the first thing we need to do is to hear God's perspective and hear his heart on the matter. And I think the best place for us to do that is in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, and then we're going to jump down to verse 36. Because here's God's heart on the matter. God actually so loved the world that he gave his one and his only son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Because God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. But people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And then we jump down to verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you know we addressed the problem about suffering that is experienced while we're on this earth. But what about an eternity filled with nothing but pain and anguish? I mean, it's really almost unimaginable. And that's why it has to be one of the toughest theological questions that has shaken really the faith of many people, maybe turned some people away from faith, and it's left many others distraught when they think, if that's real, what about their loved ones who don't know Jesus? And so what I want to try to do today is to help us to be able to process what I would say is an emotionally charged question. And it's emotionally charged because, boy, those are irreversible consequences, so you don't want to make the wrong decision. And so I think the first thing that we really need to do would be to clarify the question honestly. And we're going to do that by recognizing how emotionally charged that question really is, even before we try to address it. Just acknowledge that. Because really, this question often isn't really about doctrinal belief. It's not about what people believe. It's actually about whether there's any hope for the people that we care about. And that could be a family member, could be a close friend, it could be someone we work with or a neighbor. And when the realization comes, I can't make that decision for them because it has to be their decision, that can be painful and difficult to deal with. And the reason it's so significant to us is because it matters. We care about it. I think this morning, though, it would also be helpful for us to recognize that at the core of the question are often some hidden assumptions, kind of just below the surface of the question that actually we need to identify in order to be able to process that question more efficiently and effectively. And so we're going to surface some underlying assumptions, three of them today, because an assumption behind the question, how can a good God send people to hell? Assumption would be that God is somehow determined to send people to hell. And so the assumption is that sending implies an arbitrary external decision. Now, I got to say, the challenge of this assumption is that it has to be viewed in this tension we live in between the sovereignty of God and the free will of mankind. I don't know if you know this or not, but three times in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul actually describes God giving people over to the consequences of what they've already chosen. And so the sense here is of God honoring human choice, even when that choice happens to be self-destructive, which sin is. And so I want to remind you today that the biblical picture of judgment is really less God reaching down and throwing someone into a furnace. And it's more about God ratifying and just making permanent a separation that the person has, in some sense, already chosen. And so hell needs to be understood as less of a sentence imposed from the outside and more as kind of the expected eternal trajectory of someone who turns away from God, a God that offers grace so freely. Another assumption that we might be underneath is that good and judgment are actually opposites of each other. And especially in today's culture, good often means never causes anyone discomfort or consequence. That would be good. But I got to remind you that the biblical vision of goodness includes justice as actually a core component. Because a judge who never punished real evil wouldn't be nice at all. They would be complicit. And so if there is no final judgment, then what happens to the world's worst atrocities? Are they simply okay? Are they going to be unaddressed forever? And that possibility could be considered more disturbing than the actual existence of judgment. And so good and judgment are actually complementary when evil is present. And let's be honest, there's a lot of evil present in this world we live in. And then the third assumption might be that God is somehow ambivalent about judgment. And people wonder, does God care about the judgment he gives out, or could he care less? I got to tell you, God actually cares greatly. One of the reasons we know that is because in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. And promise about what? The return of Jesus. Now, Peter was writing that a long time ago. Now it's 2,000 years later. That's pretty slow, wouldn't you say? But he's not slow as some understand slowness. Why is God waiting so long? Because he's patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So you just need to recognize God's stated emotional posture towards judgment is never eagerness, but patience and an opportunity to avoid it if at all costs. The prophet Ezekiel, actually speaking on God's behalf in his letter, his book, he demonstrates this when he says for God, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" And the response is, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, so repent and live. And I would hope that you would hear God's grief over judgment really as it's communicated from the mouth of Jesus himself. When Jesus identifies the unwillingness on the human side, when he gets to Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, and remember he paused one time and he wept over the city. And in Matthew chapter 23, he says, "How often I would have longed to gather you. That's my heart. But you were not willing." Another thing we've got to recognize if we're going to process this question is I think we should probably identify what God has actually already done to prevent people from having to spend eternity in hell. And we just read about that in John chapter 3, verse 17. For it says, "For God did not send his own son into the world to actually condemn the world, but to save the world through him." And so the God that is being asked, "How could you send people to hell?" is the same God who in the person of Jesus experienced the reality of judgment and separation from God on the cross on our behalf. I mean, Jesus is on the cross actually represents God himself bearing the penalty for his judgment. And so whatever judgment anyone faces, they got to know it's coming from a God who is really, he's willing to do anything about it. And is instead, he's the one who provides a solution for all of us at infinite personal cost to himself. If we're going to process this, I think we're also going to have to acknowledge human freedom in the mix. Because ultimately, the presence of hell is inseparable from the reality of human freedom. And so we would say a world where God simply overrides anyone's personal choice to reject him, that might eliminate hell. But it would also eliminate the possibility of a freely chose relationship, which is exactly what God wants. He wants you to choose relationship with him. And I think the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 needs to be considered in this context, because remember, the father didn't go out and drag his son home. The son's return had to be his own choice, and that meant a refusal to return also had to be an option. Now, knowing all of that, it really doesn't make the reality any easier emotionally, knowing that you have loved ones or maybe don't know Jesus. But I think it does identify the cause of judgment being different from the source that the question kind of assumes. But I would say the full reality is that in attempting to answer this question, probably what we're going to end up doing is kind of wrestling with the wrestling. We're going to wrestle with the wrestling. Because we're probably going to never be able to fully comprehend this on this side of life, which I think is really genuinely hard. Because uncertainty about someone else's relationship with God isn't something to be taken for granted. And so you're going to just need to wrestle with the fact that, you know, you're never going to be able to resolve every question that your mind can generate, because it can generate a lot of questions. But the Bible provides enough evidence for you to trust in God's character. And so why should you trust God? Well, because he's already demonstrated that he's burdened by our rejection of him, and he's actually done everything necessary for us to be able to be reconciled to him. And so the question, how can a good God send people to hell? I think would be better if it was reframed this way. How far would God go to prevent it? And the answer to that question was clearly demonstrated on the cross, which I think today leads us to something I would call a necessary paradigm if we're going to live with this. And that paradigm would be this: trusting God's heart while respecting his judgment. Trusting his heart while respecting his judgment. And see, trusting his heart is necessary in accepting whatever judgments he might make. And he gives us a lot of good reason to trust him, because he was willing to sacrifice everything for us, proving his love. We just read about that in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. He loved the world that he gave his only one and only son. But the other side of that is, folks, that we also need to be able to respect God's authority in judgment. You know why? Because he is God and we are not. And we struggle with that, don't we? I know I do. I'd like to be in charge. I'd like to make the rules. I'd like to call the shots. But he gets to, because he's God. And it's interesting what the Apostle Paul actually wrote to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 9. Verse 20, he gives a little warning and he says, hey, but you, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Now, I think I also today need to point out just a key insight for us to remember. Because what we're going to talk about now is the fact that people often struggle with Jesus being the only one who provides access to God and ultimately heaven. But even though Jesus is exclusive in his being the only way to heaven, his availability is all inclusive. And so the door might be singular, but it is a door that's wide open. And that singularity is found in places like John 14:6, where Jesus said, hey, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can really come to the Father except through me. Or the statement made by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where he says, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. But the exclusivity of Christ is not about keeping people out. The exclusivity is only in the pathway. The inclusivity is in the invitation. And so we read, for example, in Romans chapter 10, verse 12, hey, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses who? All who call on him. All who call on him. And then one verse later in verse 13, it actually says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. And so just note, along with whosoever in John 3:16, all who call and everyone who calls are probably among the most inclusive words in any language. And the good news is God's invitation does not have an asterisk. Now, I think it'd be important to say exclusivity is probably the most loving thing that God could actually do. Imagine, if you would, this morning, being lost in a wilderness. And I've hiked enough mountains often enough that I've gotten lost in a wilderness. But imagine being lost in a wilderness and someone tells you, hey, don't worry, there's many paths out, just pick one. All right, that might sound generous and unrestrictive, but folks, if there's only one path out, then pointing out any other path or saying there's another path, that's not kindness. That's cruelty dressed up as open-mindedness. And see, the claim that Jesus is the only way is only offensive if it isn't true. Because if it is true, then telling people that he's the only way is the most loving thing that anyone could do. And the problem with saying all roads lead to heaven is, folks, that's not what Jesus said. And if Jesus is who he claimed to be, which I believe he is, then he would know. And so the exclusivity is in the path and not in the person. God never said only certain kinds of people are going to qualify. He actually said only one sacrifice can be sufficient. And so the exclusivity is not in the recipients, it's in the remedy. Sin required a perfect sacrifice, and only Jesus could provide it. And so the door is pretty narrow because of the cost of opening it is unimaginable. But having paid that cost, God offers grace to everybody freely. And so it's actually the most inclusive system possible, because it doesn't favor the educated over the uneducated, the rich over the poor, the morally superior over the broken. The truth is, folks, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It's level at the foot of the cross. And the grace of God is available through faith to every human being, regardless of their background, their history, or their status in this world. And you gotta hear it. I mean, whosoever really is probably one of the most radical words in the Bible. We maybe don't hear it that way, but you know, in the first century, the gospel's reach was scandalous. It crossed every boundary that the ancient world used to define who was in and who was out. And it claimed crazy things, like Paul said in Galatians 3. Hey, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus often offended the religious gatekeepers of his day. Not because he was too exclusive, but because he was really too inclusive. If you remember, he ate with sinners. He healed Gentiles. He spoke to women in public. He interacted with outcasts such as lepers and prostitutes and tax collectors. And see, the Pharisees, they wanted a real narrow door with this long list of qualifications. But then Jesus comes along and he says, you know, whosoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Imagine, if you would, a single bridge built over a wide canyon. And when I think of a wide canyon, I think of the Grand Canyon. Imagine a single bridge over the Grand Canyon. And it's the only bridge. Now, because of that, some people might complain and say, hey, why is there only one bridge? That seems exclusive. But a better response would be, hey, at least there is a bridge. And it's open to everyone. And any person who wants to cross it can. So with that bridge, the exclusivity is in the engineering. The inclusivity is in the invitation. And I want you to know, Christ and what he did on the cross, that's the bridge. He's the only one that can span the chasm between a holy God and a sinful humanity. Now, I have a picture that if I were to draw our situation, what it looks like before God, it would look something like this. That, because I have a hard time drawing stick people and people able to recognize what it is. But that's us on one side and God on the other and our sin in between and no way for us to get across. Now, all I got to say is, fortunately, there are people with the gift of our art, like that picture, and they can show God's solution to our problem much more beautifully. There's the cross. The way we get across is the cross. And I would say what that means is, folks, every single person, whosoever, is invited to cross the bridge from sinful man across Jesus to be able to join a holy God. And so at the very same time, the gospel is the most exclusive and the most inclusive message in the world. It's exclusive because there's only one Savior and only one name by which any of us can be saved. But it's also inclusive because that one Savior said, whosoever. Not whoever has it all together. Not whoever deserves it. Not whoever comes from the right background. Just whosoever. And you should be grateful for that, because that word has your name in it and it has my name in it. And it has the name of every person that you've been afraid to invite to church in it too. The door is narrow, but it's wide open. And Jesus is standing at it, and he's inviting all of us, any of us who wants to come in. And so let's go back to the question that we started with today. Because the real question, the theological question behind how can a good God send people to hell, ultimately is the question, how do God's justice and his mercy, how do they coexist? Because if God is truly just, and he is, then that means sin has to matter. Can't just be swept under a rug and left alone. And yet, if God is also truly merciful, then judgment, that can't be the end of the story. And so justice and mercy actually look like, on the surface, like they kind of cancel each other out. One of them says sin has to be paid for. The other says, but I want to forgive you. And so how can both of them be true? Well, scripture, you know, it doesn't resolve this by softening one in order to advance the other. It resolves it by bringing them together in one place at one moment and in one person. In Romans chapter 3, verse 26, we're told that God offered Christ as a sacrifice of atonement so that he would be just, there's the justice, and the justifier of the one who has faith. Do you see that? He's both just and justifier. He's not one or the other, but both. And at the same time and in the same act, that's what the cross is. See, God didn't lower the bar on justice so that mercy could fit through. And it's not mercy pretending that the debt is not real. It's justice being fully satisfied, because sin is judged and it's punished. And at the same time, mercy being fully extended, because the one who bore the judgment didn't have to be us. And that's what it talks about in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And that's where justice and mercy are both met, not by compromise, but by substitution. And that substitution makes all the difference. I got one more story I want to share with you, and it's probably going to become my favorite story. It's about a guy named Dr. Lynn Broughton, who was a preacher at First Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida. And he was such a strong preacher that his church always grew, and they actually printed his sermon every Monday morning in the Jacksonville newspaper. Well, a church in Atlanta heard about him, got him to come up there at the First Baptist Church in Atlanta, and the same thing happened. The church was full, and they're printing his sermon in the Atlanta Constitution on Monday mornings. Well, because he loved people, he was trying to reach this pastor, an agnostic attorney, and wanted to lead him to Christ. But this attorney didn't even know if he believed in God. But Dr. Broughton chose him to focus on him, to pray for him, to try to encourage him. And finally, the attorney started attending church, coming to church on Sunday. But on one particular Sunday when he came, the church was so full that the ushers had to escort him all the way down to the second row. Sometimes the ushers do that to the front row here. And Dr. Broughton, when he saw that, was thinking, oh, don't do that, please. He thought the attorney was going to be embarrassed or offended. And then to add to that, they had him sit next to a young man who had mental disability. And so Dr. Broughton wondered, well, what is going to happen with that? Well, he preached a very strong gospel message that morning. And at the end of the sermon, as they were singing the invitation hymn, and Dr. Broughton's watching, this young guy with a disability leaned over and he whispered something to the attorney. And the attorney kind of looked at him and snapped back. And then the man leaned over again and whispered something else. And this time the attorney looked at him and then got up and walked out of church. And Dr. Broughton thought, oh my word, what's happened here? All my efforts have just gone down the drain. Well, it happened to be a really busy week that week, and so he never was able to connect with this attorney friend of his. But on Sunday morning, when he got up to preach, the attorney was seated about two-thirds of the way down on the aisle. And at the invitation that Sunday morning, he was the first one to come forward. He gave his life to Christ and was baptized that day. And so Dr. Broughton, thinking, man, my sermon must have really drawn him. I went to him and say, hey, what is it in the sermon that brought you over? And the guy actually looked at him and said, actually, it was nothing in your sermon, which is not what any preacher wants to hear. So be nice, okay? I'm just saying. Instead, what the guy actually said was, he said, you know, last Sunday, I sat by a man in church, and during the invitation, he actually leaned over to me and he said, wouldn't you like to go to heaven when you die? And I said, no. And then he said, well, go to hell then. Why you laugh at that? But you know what the attorney said? He said, you know, all week, I just haven't been able to get that thought out of my mind. I never had anybody break it down for me like that before. And he said, I realized about Wednesday that I had a decision to make, and I made it. See, what I want you to know is you just never know. It wasn't a pastor, it was a mentally disabled person. Who or what may reach the someone that you love? Or actually, who could reach you if you're not yet a Christ follower? Let's pray. Father, I thank you today for your grace. It is hard to understand why people would have to spend an eternity in heaven. I'm just thankful to you that you've done everything possible so that that doesn't have to be everyone's final place. And so, God, I want to pray for anyone here today who might be sitting there and wondering if you love and care about them, if they really could be in relationship with you and that you draw them to yourself. And God, I pray for the rest of us that we would have the courage just to believe and trust in you and in your love and in your grace, but also just to respect really your justice and your judgment, knowing that you're going to do what's best because you've already done everything you could to draw us to yourself. And we thank you for that, and we ask and pray it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.